Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you. If you have a Bible this morning, if you would take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you to Dylan Bennett for preaching the word last Sunday, brother. Thank you for faithfully opening God's word. It's a delight to be back with you today. And we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, reaching the halfway point now of this letter. And we'll be in verses 19 through 30 as we are making our way through the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles open there, when you do, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Let's pray. Father, we are a people that love your word. Your word is truth. It is our very lives. It is food for our souls. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that every word here breathed out by the living God, as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, is for our good, for our reproof and our correction and our training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. Your word is sufficient. We do not need man's wisdom, man's therapies. We need the word of God. And we're grateful, Lord, that you would speak to us now through this word this morning, that you intend to build us up in Christ, to edify your church, and to glorify your Son. So do that, we pray, this morning, during this next hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. What do you want your life to be about? What do you want your life to be about? Do you want your life to count for something? For however many years God gives you on this planet, do you want your life to matter? And not just matter to you, but matter to others and matter for the sake of the gospel. to have sort of a ripple effect from your life that would extend out beyond you and touch the lives of other people? Or to ask it another way, are you going to live for yourself, as many people do, and waste your life, or are you going to live for others and for the glory of Christ? Because if you want your life to count for something, then you will live your life by giving your life away for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Let me say that again, because that's very important. If you want your life to matter, if you really want your life to count for something, then it will mean that you give your life away for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Jesus himself said, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. If you want your life to count for something that will last beyond you, then you will give it away for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Which means then that you will live and spend your life to be a model of Christ-likeness that others can emulate and follow. If you're going to give your life away for the sake of others, it means you're going to be a model of Christ-likeness for others as you emulate Jesus and others emulate you. And that's what this text is all about. Or let me frame it another way. Who are your role models? Who are your role models? All of us have them. We all have them, those that we admire, those that we honor, those that we want to be like, those that we want to pattern our lives after. So who would be those in your life? And I'm not talking about professional athletes or celebrities or social media influencers, but who is there in your life who has modeled Christ for you? I want you to think back in your life. Who is that in your life? Because that's what this text here, verses 19 through 30, are all about this morning. Who will you live for? And are you living your life in such a way that others can emulate and follow your example? Who are those examples in your life that you honor and want to follow? Dads, let me ask you, is this true in your life? What sort of legacy are you leaving? What sort of pattern are you leaving for your children to follow? Or how about in this church? Are there role models in this church that we can look at and we can say, there is what it looks like to follow Jesus. There is what it looks like to be like Jesus. Who is watching your life and what will they see? Because I'm here to tell you this morning, much of the Christian life, much of Christian character is more caught than it is taught. It is more caught than it is taught. And that's what these verses are all about here this morning. Now, let's be honest about something, all right? The average Bible reader, you might this morning, upon first glance, read verses 19 through 30, as we just did, and you might be thinking to yourself, why is this here in this letter? Why is this here? I mean, I told you back in week one, there are memorable verses in the letter of Philippians, life verses, verses you have memorized. My guess is these aren't among them. So why are they here in this letter? Because this text reads more like a travel log than anything else, does it not? It reads like a travel itinerary. We were on vacation this last week, and so each day we had an itinerary of the things that we wanted to do, and that's really what this text reads like. It seems as though Paul is simply giving us here details about travel plans. Look there with me, if you would. In verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. Or verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go for me. Look at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So what's going on here? Because it seems like Paul is just letting the Philippians know about travel plans that are coming up. So why is he telling us this? Is he just wanting them to know the itinerary of Timothy and Epaphroditus? And maybe the bigger question, really, in your minds this morning is, what does this have anything to do with me? Well, don't forget that this text has a context. Where are we at in this letter? You know, oftentimes in ancient letter writing, the author would give travel plans to those to whom he's writing. But they would usually come at the very beginning of the letter, or they would come at the very end of the letter. And even for the Apostle Paul, we see that it usually comes at the end of his letters. You can go and look, see this in the book of Romans, or in his letter to Timothy and 2 Timothy. But here's what I want you to notice. Notice that this comes at the very middle, the very center of this letter. It almost seems out of place. So why? Why is it here now, at this point in this letter? There must be a reason. So what's the reason? And I think that we can discern Paul's reason here, why he's included this, by zooming out and then zooming in two steps. And the point of this text, here's the point of this text, as best as I can understand it this morning, it's this, that Paul, what he wants to do here is he wants to hold up two examples for you, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He wants to hold up these two examples as lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. These two men are living illustrations of the difference that the gospel makes in someone's life. And these guys, they form compelling models that are worthy of imitating and worthy of following, that the Philippians should be looking to and patterning their lives after, and brothers and sisters, that we should be looking to as well, and that part of Christian discipleship is honoring, watching, and modeling Christ-like examples. So then, how do we see that here? How are we to know Paul's intent as we read these? Well, it does not take seminary training to figure this out. The clues are everywhere. Notice these two steps first with me. Step number one, let's just zoom out for a minute. And here's step number one, is that this letter, the letter of Philippians, follows this general pattern of exhortation and then example. Exhortation and then example. Throughout this entire letter, Paul is giving commands, he's giving instructions that are then followed by examples that illustrate what he's just commanded. Let me show you what I mean. Back in chapter 2, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he exhorted the Philippians, if you remember, in verse 3, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than themselves. Or in verse 4, chapter 2, to look to the interests of others. And then, beginning in verse 5, what does he do? What does he do in verses 5 through 11? He gives them an example. He gives them a living illustration of Jesus Christ himself. Or look in chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul commands them not to grumble or to argue, but to live joyful, contented, thankful lives so that they would shine as stars in this dark world. And then, look at verses 17 and 18, he gives them himself as a model of this kind of living. Sacrificial offering, Paul's life was for their faith, telling them to rejoice with him, even as he's suffering in prison. Or we'll see it in chapter 3. Look in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He's going to tell them to watch out for these false teachers who would put confidence in their own works to justify themselves before God. But then what does he do in verse 4? He offers to them himself as a model of someone who does not put any confidence in the flesh, but only in the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes, you might expect him to say, on Christ. What does he say? Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So notice, throughout this letter, it follows this pattern of exhortation, imperative, followed then by example, illustration of what he's commanded. That's step one. Step two, zoom in. And as we zoom into this text here this morning, there is an overarching command, if you remember, that is hanging as a banner over this entire section. Do you remember what it is? I hope you remember it by now. I've said it every week. It's back in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." There is a manner of living, there is a manner of life that demonstrates the worthiness of the gospel. And so everything that follows here in this text this morning is an unpacking of what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. To stand firm and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, united together. That's what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to live a life worthy of the gospel in fellowship together as a church in selfless humility. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel means working out your salvation, depending on God's grace at work in you. Verse 14, worthy of the gospel means not grumbling and arguing, but shining with lights in the world. And so now then, beginning in verse 19, we get now two living examples of the command in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul puts forward these two real life, living, breathing examples, compelling illustrations of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, here you go, Philippians. This is what I'm talking about. These two men are models of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. So then, what is it about these two men? How are Timothy and Epaphroditus compelling examples? Let's meet Timothy and Epaphroditus. What is it about these men that we should emulate? Two headings. First, the example of Timothy, verses 19 through 24. And then second, the example of Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30. First, notice the example of Timothy, beginning in verse 19. Now, to make sense of this, it might be helpful first to better understand these travel plans, this travel itinerary of what's going on here, because we just kind of plop down here. What is that? What is happening in Paul's description of the events that are surrounding these two men? Well, remember with me, if you would, back from week one, and as we said in weeks to follow, that Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome. And he's letting the Philippian church know that he plans to send Timothy to them, notice, just as soon as he knows whether he's going to live or die. Verse 19, "I hope, therefore, to send Timothy, just as soon as I see how it will go for me," verse 23, "and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So I'm going to send Timothy, but I'm not going to send him yet to you, until I find out what's going to happen with me, if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. Now, if you remember back, chapter 1, verse 21, or in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul makes it clear that Paul, he understood that there is a very real possibility that he knows he's going to be executed. To live is Christ, die is gain. He knows there's a very real possibility that's awaiting him, but he's also more and more convinced that he's going to live and that he's going to actually be released, which he was before being arrested again and then executed. But he doesn't know that yet, and he's hopeful to see the Philippians again, which we're not sure he ever actually made it back to Philippi. But he wants to send Timothy to them because he wants to be, notice there, he wants to be cheered or encouraged, comforted by how things are going with them from Timothy's report. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And I just want to note here, notice how Paul's joy and his encouragement is found where? It's found in seeing the spiritual progress of other people. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul demonstrates here. But look at verse 23. He isn't sending Timothy yet, but he is, notice, sending Epaphroditus. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you, though, Epaphroditus. So instead of sending Timothy to them now, Paul is instead sending to them Epaphroditus, which we'll come back to why that is under point number two. So why does Paul plan to send Timothy in verse 19? And the answer, look there, is sandwiched in verses 20 through 22. Why is he sending Timothy? What do we see in the example of Timothy? Here's the answer. Here's what we see in Timothy. Timothy demonstrates and displays concern for the welfare of others and their concern for the interests of Christ. What Paul wants to hold up about Timothy is that he is someone who demonstrates a genuine concern for the interest of other people and the interests of Christ. Verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul delay in sending Timothy? And the answer, notice, is in verse 20. For, here's the reason, I have no one like him. I have no one like him. Now, please do not misunderstand. Paul isn't bashing other men who have served with him. He's not bashing Luke. He's not bashing Barnabas or Aristarchus or any of those guys. No, remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. And while he's confined there, isolated from all of his fellow workers, he only, it would appear, has access to Timothy. So verse 20, I have no one here presently like him. And look at verse 21. We've already heard about those believers in Rome. If you remember back in chapter 1, look there, verse 17, who were preaching Christ from selfish and impure motives. Right? And so he says in verse 21, they all seek their own interests, those Roman Christians that he was talking about, not the interests of Christ like Timothy. So Timothy is needed there in Rome by Paul, not only to encourage and minister to him while he's in prison, I have no one like him, but because, verse 21, he is a servant with Paul in the gospel. There's no one like him. So just notice that Paul's commendation of Timothy is filled here with affection. It's filled with appreciation. Look there, verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy had served at Paul's side in Macedonia. He had served at Paul's side in Corinth. He had served in Ephesus. And he was even instrumental, if you remember, in planting this church here in Philippi back in Acts chapter 16. So his worthiness had been tested and proven. In fact, he was like a son to Paul. Look at verse 22. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Acts chapter 16, it's unclear if Paul had led Timothy to faith, but he had most definitely discipled him. Discipled him like a spiritual father. And so Timothy is this tested, proven travel companion for Paul on his missionary journey. But notice here's what I want you to notice. What is it exactly that Paul commends about him. What does he hold up for the Philippians here and say, see, look at this. This is what I'm talking about for them to follow. Or we could ask it like this. As we look at Timothy's life, what does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? And you see it there in verse 20. I've already mentioned it. Notice it again. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This is why Paul wants to send Timothy to them. This is why he holds out Timothy as the model to be emulated. Why? Because if you and I were to meet Timothy, if we were to meet this guy, we would meet someone and we would say, there is a person who is genuinely concerned about the interests of other people. He's genuinely concerned about the welfare of other people. In fact, look at verse 20, he says, I have no one like him. You could also translate that equal in soul. Equal in soul. So Timothy is, his genuine concern for the Philippians equals that of Paul. I wonder, do you meet many people like that? Many people who are, live their lives genuinely concerned about the welfare of everybody else around them. Because this is what distinguished Timothy. This is what set him apart. Timothy was a guy who was genuinely concerned about the welfare of other people. Genuinely. It wasn't fake. It wasn't phony. It wasn't a front. It's real. And in other words, Timothy lives his life for other people. Timothy is others-oriented. He is genuinely concerned about the welfare of others. He is genuinely motivated to pursue the well-being of others. Timothy was a person, someone whose life had been so radically transformed by the gospel that he lives his life for the sake of other people. Now, notice two things about this commendation of Timothy from Paul. First of all, notice this commendation echoes back to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but what? Also to the interests of others. So Timothy is a model of someone who isn't concerned about his own interests. He is focused on the needs of others. He's focused on the well-being of others. He's focused on the interest of others. You see, Paul is troubled, it seems, as he writes this letter. He's troubled that these Philippian believers are being tempted to look to their own interest. That's why he tells them not to. Pride and selfishness, self-centeredness are plaguing this church, and it is beginning to tear at the fabric of their unity. And so Paul is sending Timothy to them, not just to hear how they're doing, but because Timothy serves as a living illustration of verses 3 and 4. He wants them to see and take note of Timothy's life. He's a model of Christ. Because it was Jesus who didn't look out for his own interest, for the interest of others. Here's the second thing about this commendation. Timothy's genuine interest in others was actually an interest in the interests of Christ. Does that make sense? Timothy's interest in others was actually an interest in the things that Jesus is interested in. What is Jesus interested in? Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Okay, what are the interests of Jesus Christ? Notice what's being compared here. If you seek your own interests, live for yourself, then you are not seeking after the things that interest Jesus. Because what is it that interests Jesus? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ emptied himself. And if you want to serve the interests of Christ, then you will serve the interests of others. Or to put another way, devotion to Christ is demonstrated in seeking the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be concerned for them in how we look out for the interests of Christ. So what Timothy demonstrates and what Paul wants the Philippians to be is he wants them to see that in the Christian life there is no room for an individualistic, me-centered mindset in the Christian life. Our lives are meant to be spent in serving others, in seeking the genuine interest of others, and that is what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Because that's what Jesus did for you. And so ask yourself, whose interests am I looking out for? As you go throughout your day tomorrow, the rest of today, whose interests am I serving? Because Timothy lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, genuinely concerned in the welfare of others. I think another application of this would be, who are you watching? Who in your life are you seeking to emulate? And what are you looking for? Because Paul is holding up Timothy as an example of everything we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. So we should all be watching those who bear a striking resemblance to Timothy. Those whose lives have been radically oriented, reoriented by the gospel, who are no longer preoccupied with themselves and their own interests, but are genuinely concerned about the welfare of other people. And you know what? Here's the truth. People like Timothy are not that hard to identify. Timothy-like people are not that hard to spot. Here are a few ways you can identify them. I think this is what Paul would say. Here's a few ways you can identify Timothy-like people. They're genuinely concerned about your welfare. Timothy-like people pursue others. They take the initiative in serving others because they're genuinely concerned about the needs of others, not so much themselves. They listen well. They're thoughtful in the questions that they ask you because they're genuinely interested in you. They're genuinely interested in your life and in your soul. They don't seek to draw attention to themselves because they live to serve the needs of other people. They aren't easily offended when people don't take an interest in them because they're too busy being interested in other people. That's Timothy-like. Don Carson, in his commentary, he writes this. He says, "Whom will you follow? What contemporary Christians will serve you well as good models? Emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not in their own. Be on the alert for Christians who really do exemplify this basic Christian attitude, the habit of helpfulness. They are never the sort who thrust their way into leadership with inflated estimates of their own importance. They are the kind who cheerfully pick up after other people. They are not offended if no one asks about them. They are too busy asking about others. They are the kind who are constantly seeking to do good spiritually, to do good materially." And then Carson says, "Watch them. Watch how they act. Watch how they talk," he says. "Watch how they react. Talk to them. Learn their heartbeat. Imitate them. Emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not in their own. That was Timothy. At Second Baptist Church, the good news is that this church is filled with Timothy-like people. I've seen it. And if we are a church, by God's grace, who genuinely takes an interest in the well-being of others and the welfare of others, you know what's going to happen? You are going to shine like lights in a dark world. Because that isn't normal. And it's going to make a massive impact in this community and this church, because it will demonstrate that our lives have been radically changed by this gospel. That was Timothy. Example two. The example of Epaphroditus. We see that in verses 25 through 30. So now Paul, notice he gives another example that models what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, seen in this man named Epaphroditus. And interestingly, what follows here in verses 25 through 30 is the exact same pattern in the way in which he described Timothy, where he talks about sending him, the reason for sending him and his commendation, and then a restatement about him sending him. Same pattern. So Paul's up to something here. Now, we know much less about Epaphroditus than we do Timothy. In fact, outside of the book of Philippians, he's mentioned nowhere. So don't confuse him with Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4. This is Epaphroditus. So then what do we know about this guy? Well, I think we can reason a few things. Number one, we can reason that Epaphroditus was a Gentile because it would seem he's from the city of Philippi. In fact, we can reason he's a Gentile because his name is he's named after the Roman goddess Epaphrodite. Okay, so if your parents are going to name you after a Roman goddess, pretty good sense that you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So Epaphroditus is probably a converted pagan Gentile who is now part of the Philippian church, which is the second thing we know about Epaphroditus. We know that he had been sent by the Philippian church to Paul in prison in Rome. Look at verse 25. Paul calls him your messenger and minister to my need. Okay? So, the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul, to be a messenger for them. And he was sent with a financial gift to help and support Paul while he's in prison. Look over in chapter 4 for a moment, verse 18. At the end of the letter, look what he says here, chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus had brought this gift to Paul in prison. Now, go back to our text. Look there. How are we to make sense of this travel log here Paul gives in verses 25 through 30 about Epaphroditus? Well, as I said, it's very similar to how Paul describes Timothy in verses 19 through 24. But notice the different details. Now, verse 19, Paul wants to send Timothy to them, remember, but he's delayed in doing it until he sees how things are going to go with his trial. But he isn't going to wait to send someone to the Philippians. Instead of sending Timothy, he's going to send somebody else. Verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So as soon as Paul finishes this letter, as soon as the ink dries on this scroll, parchment, he is sending back Epaphroditus. And he sends him back to the Philippians because Epaphroditus, as I said, is a member of the Philippian church, sent by them on mission with a gift for Paul. Because if you remember, life in a Roman jail is not a warm bed and four square meals a day. No, he's dependent on it. And so this gift is sent by the Philippians by way of Epaphroditus. But notice something happens while en route to Rome. While Epaphroditus is on his way to Rome with this gift, notice something happens. Apparently, en route to Rome, where Paul was, or even after he had arrived, Epaphroditus becomes very sick. You see that? So sick, in fact, he almost dies. Verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death. You ever been that sick? But by God's grace, he recovers. Verse 27. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he recovers. And somehow, we don't know exactly how, but somehow Epaphroditus hears, he gets wind of the fact that word has gotten back to the Philippians that he's sick and near death. And what is his response? This is incredible. Why is Paul sending him back? Look at verse 26. Because, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed. The only other place that word is mentioned, by the way, is in Gethsemane. Distressed because you heard he was ill. This is amazing. So Epaphroditus is eager to get back to Philippi. He's eager to get back to his home church. Why? Be in the comfort of his own bed? Because he's worried, because he knows they're worried about him. This is incredible. He's more concerned about their emotional well-being than he is about his own physical well-being. He is distressed because they are anxious about him. He feared that his fellow believers would be fearful on his account. So guess what? Here is a man who exemplifies Philippians 2:4, who looks out for the interests of other people. Who thinks like that? Who thinks like this? I'll tell you who. People who've had their lives turned upside down by this gospel. In fact, verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. From Philippi to Rome is 800 miles. Okay, you can get there by plane in a few hours. This guy's on foot. 800-mile trek, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Here's what he means by that. Meaning, bringing this financial gift, expressing the love of the Philippians to Paul. This man, Epaphroditus, isn't concerned about his own well-being. He isn't concerned about himself. He isn't concerned about his own life. His greatest concern is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He nearly died for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus is a model of someone who is others-centered, who is selfless, who is Christ-centered in the way that he lives his life. And he's a model. So then what does Paul commend about this brother? To be emulated? Well, notice four things he mentions about him. Verse 25. My brother, though Paul was a Jew, Epaphroditus a Gentile, they're brothers. My brother, reminding us how we too have been adopted by grace into God's family, and now we're brothers and sisters of the same family. My fellow worker, look at that. I find it amazing that here's a man who's only mentioned twice in the Bible, next to the Apostle Paul, who has had probably one of the greatest impacts on the world today. And Paul calls this guy my fellow worker. Here's just a brother living his Christian life, serving Jesus behind the scenes. He's my fellow worker. It's amazing. My fellow soldier. That harkens back earlier chapter 2, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, engaged in the same battle. We got a common mission. And then finally, your messenger and minister to my need. A minister and a servant in the cause of Christ. So Paul is commending Epaphroditus for his love for the Savior, his commitment to the advance of the gospel, his love and care for Paul, and his love and care for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And it compelled him to go to Rome, a trip that almost cost him his life. And this man provides us with an example of what it looks like to give your life away for the cause of Christ. Don't you want to be like that? Do you want to be like that? Isn't that what you want to be known for? Not, why ain't anybody concerned about me? No, it's about others. It's about the gospel. It's about the church. It's about Christ. Not about me. Help us, Lord, to be like that. So how do we apply this? What's the application for us? It's interesting that there are only two imperatives, two commands in this passage. Did you see them? Two to-dos in this entire section. Verse 29. So receive him. That's imperative number one. Welcome him. Lift him up in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Receive him, welcome him, and honor him. Because these men are models, living illustrations of everything Paul has taught over the last two chapters. So receive and honor them. Here's the application, two applications. Number one, be aware, be on the lookout for godly examples and role models. Who could you hold up and say, I want to be like them because they look like Christ? Because that's who Timothy and Epaphroditus are like. They're like Christ. Paul isn't saying, be like these men as an end in themselves. He's saying, be like these men because as I've just shown you, these men are like Jesus. It's quite interesting how regularly the New Testament calls for imitating other people. Have you ever noticed this? Imitating others? Imitation is key in the Christian life. Who are you imitating? For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in verse 11, be imitators of me. Well, that sounds really proud, Paul. No. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Where you see Jesus in me, imitate that. Don't imitate anything else. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitation is key in the Christian life. Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary that the command to be like Jesus possesses two challenges. Okay? Stick with me. Here are the challenges. When Jesus is the bar, that bar seems impossibly high. Am I right? Or is that just me? That bar seems incredibly high. He writes, it's like the middle-aged couch potato watching the Olympic athlete win multiple gold medals from the comfort of his recliner, who then says to his wife, I'm a bit out of shape, but tomorrow I'll start training so I can compete 4 years from now. And yet, that's more achievable than us being like Christ. That's a challenge. Would you agree? Here's the second challenge, he says. Unlike the apostles, we don't have the privilege of being able to observe how to be like Jesus in every situation and circumstance of life. Right? Yes, we have the Gospels. We can observe the way he lived from the Gospels, but we don't know how Jesus would respond in every single circumstance of life. It isn't exhaustive. So then, how do we know how to be like Jesus Christ? How do we know how to be Christ-like? Johnson writes this. Our text teaches, however, that God does embed into our experience living, breathing replicas of Jesus. Men and women whose heart instincts are growing by grace so that we can sense the heartbeat of Christ in the way they treat others, react to adversity, and invest their energies. Watching them shows us what growing up to be like Jesus looks like in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. So who is that in your life? Be on the lookout for role models like Timothy and Epaphroditus who point you to Christ. Receive them, honor them. And church, Paul would say the same to us. Find men, find women like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, and watch them. Study them. Observe their lives. Observe their marriages. Observe how they deal with conflict. Observe how they raise their children. Observe how they interact with others, how they follow Jesus, and honor them and imitate them. And I would just say, in my observation, as I said before, there are plenty of examples like this, men and women in this church. Study them and imitate them. Who is there in your life? And personally, I just want to say, that the five men that I've had the privilege of serving alongside as co-shepherds of this church are models to me. I have learned so much from them. I've grown from observing their lives. Who is there in your life? And who could you be for someone in this church? Who would commend you? Final application. Honoring godly examples is a way in which you honor Christ. Honoring godly men and women who exemplify Christ is a way in which you honor Christ. Because, as we just saw in chapter 2, it is only by the grace of God at work in them. Because God is working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so their example is only the fruit and effect of the life-transforming grace of God in their lives. Because after all, it was Jesus who served as the greatest example. Who didn't stay in glory. He left heaven, took on flesh, came into this world, humbled himself to serve and die for the interest of others. Who didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example of godly men and women who have gone before us. For men and women like Timothy and Epaphroditus that are vessels of your transforming grace that we can look to as models to emulate and follow. And I pray that this church would be a church filled with Timothys and Epaphroditus, who are genuinely concerned about the welfare of other people, who model what it looks like to serve the way that we have been so graciously served by our Savior. And that as a result of that, we would be a church that shines like lights in this dark world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.